Well, if you will, as you're finding your place, if you would open with me in your Bible to John 9, where we will encounter Jesus and a man born blind. It's been a little while since we've been in John. Didn't really intend to take a 2-month break here, but providentially, it's been 2 months since we finished up John 8. But good to be back in this portion of John. If you will, follow along with me as I read the first 7 verses. And again, this focus is doubly on Jesus, but also on this man. John 9, verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. As he passed by, he being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Immediately, John confronts us with two realities that are in our world. First, there is such a thing as a man born blind, who has eyes but have never seen the light, never seen a flower, never seen a sunset, the beauty of a fair maid or the smile of his caring mother. That's the first reality. The second reality we're confronted with is that in this world there is Jesus, the only one who can heal a man born blind. We're struck with this grave reality of suffering, but also the gracious reality that God has sent one to relieve our suffering. John 9 is an entire unit. John spends an entire chapter on this man and what happened to him. It is an episode that happened in the life of Jesus, but it all surrounds this man born blind. And yet it's positioned in John's gospel as John is expressing the good news of Jesus throughout this entire gospel. Where John 9 is positioned is really as John is beginning to move his gospel to a crescendo. We're only a few months away from the cross and the grave and the resurrection. And so John is beginning to move us as we read the account of Jesus to this crescendo. And this chapter is the first of 3 expressions of incredible suffering, incredible evil, in which God, through Jesus, acts miraculously to relieve the suffering, to overcome the evil. This is the first episode that leads us to that conclusion, a man born blind being given sight. The second is in John 11, where a man is struck down in the prime of life by death and sickness that leads to death, the Lazarus, and then Jesus resurrects him to life. And the third in John 18 to 20 is Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Messiah. He's betrayed, he's condemned, he's murdered by men, and he's even abandoned and crushed and punished by God for the sins of others. And yet he rises victoriously by the power of God on the third day with a promise to bring healing eternally to all who trust in him. Not just of their tangible sufferings or even the death that we experience in this life, but the spiritual sufferings of the sin that has afflicted their heart and the eternal punishment that's going to come with it. from the depths of suffering to the heights of the relief from suffering. This is how John is moving. And he does this with this man born blind. He does it with Lazarus. And he ultimately will do it with Jesus. Show it to us. And he's beginning to swiftly lead toward this crescendo. So that's an overview of where the entire chapter of John 9 fits. And I just want to focus on the detail, though, this morning. And we're just going to look at the first three verses and understand three things about the blindness of men and the healing from Jesus. The first point we must understand is that John 9 is a spiritual metaphor. It's being used to make a spiritual truth enlightened to us. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that this event did not happen. It happened exactly as John records it. This man, born blind, really gained sight that day, immediately and permanently. And yet John is using it as a spiritual metaphor of Jesus' power to bring spiritual light to the heart. He is, as he says in verse 5, the light of the world. Now, John puts it to us like this on good authority, because that's exactly what Jesus does. I mean, we see it right there in verse 5. Jesus is the one who said, "I am the light of the world." And we immediately begin to understand he's talking about more than just dealing with this man and his blindness. But we are certain that's what Jesus means by the time we turn to the end of the chapter. Look at verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, after this long discussion and a lot of intervening conversation about this man, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Like, wait, we're not talking about physical eyes seeing here. Jesus is talking about guilt and judgment before God. Jesus is using this blindness as a spiritual metaphor of our status before God, the condition of our hearts. We realize we're supposed to learn something here, not just of Jesus' power over a natural suffering that we might face in life, like being born blind, but Jesus' power over that which renders us guilty before God. And Jesus has taught like this before. If you remember back in chapter 6, and remember, he, with a great multitude on a hillside, he created food and fed 5,000 men the bread that they needed for that day to meet their real tangible need. But then later says to the same crowd, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." He's no longer talking about physical food, physical hunger and thirst, but spiritual hunger and thirst. Because you must believe in me to receive me, the bread of life. The physical miracle sets the stage to understand the greater spiritual provision which Jesus came to bring. And yet let's come to verse 1 and this reality of a man born blind from birth and just take three biblical realities or insights about the healing of the blind. The first is that the healing of the blind is a unique divine prerogative. It is something only God does. No prophet, no apostle, no one in all the pages of Scripture has ever healed a man born blind. It is something God alone personally does. He tells this to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. "Who makes man mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" The psalmist reflects in Psalm 146:8. "Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind." It is a unique prerogative of God himself. The best that righteous Job could say about his pious and righteous standing before God was not that he had ever healed a blind man, but as he says in Job 29:15, "I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I couldn't heal them. I could help them, though, and I did." Because men can't heal blind eyes. Not only, though, is it a uniquely divine prerogative, but it is a uniquely messianic activity. Isaiah 29:18 mirrored in Isaiah 35:5. On that day, speaking of the times of the Messiah and the coming, on that day, the deaf will hear, the eyes of the blind will see. The Messiah does what only God can do. Isaiah 42:7. I will give you as a covenant to the people, God says, to prophetically to the Messiah, a light to the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And that's why healing blind men is the most common miracle recorded in the Gospels that Jesus did. He healed blind men recorded more often than any other. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, in the book of Acts, there is no healing of anyone, any blind man ever stated. It is something only God can do, and it is something he has given his Messiah to uniquely do. And so, if John's purpose is to present Jesus to us as uniquely the Messiah, the only Son of God whom you must believe in if you are to be saved, then John's doing a good job here spending a whole chapter on something only the Messiah could do. This is why Jesus sends a messenger in Luke 7:22 to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is wondering whether Jesus really is the Messiah, Jesus says, I heal blind people. That's a uniquely messianic activity and something only God can do. But also, I preach the gospel to the poor. Something Messiah was sent to do. And the prophet said the Messiah would do more than just heal physically blind eyes. He would also give spiritual sight or light. If you keep reading in Isaiah 42, we looked at verse 7. By the time you get to verse 16 to 20 of Isaiah 42, you quickly realize Isaiah is not even talking about physical blind eyes that the Messiah will heal. He's actually talking about the spiritual darkness within the heart of men and specifically in the hearts of his people, Israel. That is the spiritual blindness that the Messiah would heal. Moses even warned the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:4. Even to this day, Moses says, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. You hear what Moses is saying? It's like you can't even see spiritually. Your heart doesn't understand. It's like you don't even have ears to hear what I'm saying to you. There's something wrong with you. There's a kind of blindness, a darkness about you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 5, they have eyes, but they cannot see. Oh, their eyes, their physical eyes work just fine. But something within them is very blind. It's ultimately a heart darkness that Messiah came to heal. So, yes, Jesus physically healed those born blind, like this man. But he also proclaimed the gospel to heal the heart. And that's why we understand John 9 is not just an instance of physical healing, which it is, but it is a metaphor. It is a fulfillment that we should look to Jesus for more than just the repair of broken bodies. This brings us to our second point, verse 2. This encounter is an opportunity for us to understand human suffering. Look at verse 2. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, they saw this evil, this bad, this suffering, a man born blind. And they asked the question. The very same question we ask all the time as we look around in this world and we see stillborn children. A tornado that hits a nursing home, a tower that falls in Siloam and kills 18 people, a bridge that collapses, cancer strikes, pandemic spread, malaria shows up in Florida, for goodness sake. So, since we ask the same questions that the disciple asked Jesus here, let's just pause for a minute. And let's consider and not be numb to the reality of suffering. It's all around us. And part of what gives us so much angst is that not everyone experiences it the same. Some suffer more than others. And this pains us. But of course, it pains us all the more when the suffering actually is within us or when we care for deeply. And so, like the disciples do here, let's stop and ask the question. Let's consider the reality. But as we do, I think we should make sure we know what we're talking about and what exactly is the question that the disciples are asking, because there's more than one kind of suffering and pain in this world. Right? I mean, there is the suffering because of moral evil. And that's what one man inflicts on another. Like when the Philistines gouged out Samson's eyes. I mean, why would they do that to a human being? Or like when terrorists fly planes into the World Trade Center towers. This is moral evil. Though we may have questions about why men would do such things to one another, there seems to be no big conundrum for the answer. We know exactly why men do that to other men. It's because there's evil in their heart. There's wickedness in mankind. As to why there is wickedness in mankind, well, maybe that raises other questions, but that's not the question the disciples are asking. So let's focus in on exactly what they're asking. They're asking about what theologians and philosophers call natural evil. Disasters, accidents, birth defects that seem to be so random and just happen to people randomly. They bring suffering. So let's consider natural evil. Here's a few biblically informed realities about such natural suffering exhibited by this man born blind in our text. One is that natural evil seems to be universal. Generally speaking, it befalls the moral and the immoral alike. Ecclesiastes 9:2. I mean, this is what Solomon tells us and says, it's just the way it is. Surely, though, the immoral man will bring more troubles into his own life than the moral man by his own choices. But he's not going to bring a tornado into his life. He has no power to do that. So it's universal. Tornadoes don't distinguish. Yet, natural evil, we need to ask about its connection to sin. This is what the disciples are asking. Who sinned? Surely there's some assignable cause here, so who sinned? What is the connection between sin and natural evils, disasters, accidents, etc.? Well, the big picture is there is no immediate cause and effect between specific sins and specific disasters. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14, Luke chapter 13, verse 4, John chapter 9, verse 3, in Jesus' answer here, the whole account of Job, there's just no connection between specific sins and some natural disaster that happens to that person. Now, we can back up from saying, well, there's no specific connection between a sin and a disaster, but looking at the whole, yes, the Bible does say, why are there disasters in the world? Why is there such natural evil? Well, it is because our world is cursed. It's not existing in the very good state as God designed it to be. End of Genesis 1. Adam and Eve sinned, and we continue to sin in the same ways. And yet, that we can say, so there's a connection between sin and disasters, calamities. And yet, as D.A. Carson rightly says, once we move from a generalizing statement about the origin of the human race's maladies to tight connections between sins and the suffering of a particular individual, we go beyond the biblical evidence. You can't make those specific connections. So that's the relationship between sin and suffering. And yet, we do need to understand another factor, and that is retributive justice. God is a righteous judge. And so God can use natural evils as a form of retributive justice on a person who has sinned right there in the middle of their life. It doesn't all have to wait till Judgment Day. Specifically, you think of Uzziah, King Uzziah. He went into the temple to offer sacrifices like only the priests were authorized to do. And God struck him with leprosy right then. Or you think of the death of Bathsheba's child because of David's sin. But it doesn't always happen this way. And just because someone has some natural evil happen to them doesn't mean they have sinned. I mean, what do we say to Job? What do we say to the Apostle Paul, who was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, he says? And yet he beseeched the Lord to remove it, but there seemed to be no connection between sin and this thorn in the flesh. It was for another purpose. So it's this idea of retributive justice, though, that you can see in verse 2. His disciples are trying to get at. They're thinking that must be the case here. This must be the explanation and the reason. But more than anything, I think they ask Jesus because when face to face with an example of natural evil, we need an answer. We look for an answer. It's just the not knowing that the disciples are struggling with and that we struggle with. They felt there just must be some assignable cause. And so do we. So this brings us to the need to know. The need to know why. And I would be willing to say, every single individual here, if you have any ounce of compassion in your person, you feel the need to know why. And so let's just pause with the disciples and consider the question. I mean, we could, if we wanted to, like Solomon, pronounce vanity of vanity. All is vanity. We have no idea why. It seems so random. Or we could just continually lament over the natural evils like Job does. Or we could, like the Eastern religions, just kind of like pretend as if evil really doesn't exist. There's not really evil. Oh, no, there's really evil. Deep within, we need an answer. God has set eternity in our hearts. And we feel there must be a reason, and we know the reason must have something to do with God. Only God can control a tornado. And by the way, did not God tell Moses, we've already seen, God is the one who makes man mute or deaf, seeing, but also blind. Amos is even more specific. Amos 3:6, if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And note the particularity there. It's not that blindness just comes as a random genetic variation in the way God set up a cursed world. No, if blindness occurs to a particular man or calamity comes to a particular city, the Lord has done it. I mean, why was your power out for over a week a few weeks ago and your power was only out for an hour? Is it the random variations of a meteorological storm? Is it climate change? Is it the failing city administrators of a power grid? Is it because you didn't trim your tree? Come on. Really? Are you going to try to assign some of that? You think some of these factors are the reason? You can, and you could probably try to add them up. Go on ChatGPT and find AI to figure it out for you. And that machine will just start steaming and smoking until it overloads. Or you can just take the biblical record and say plainly, God decided my power would be out for over a week, but God decided that that person's power would only be out for an hour. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? The disciples' questions is from a thoroughly theistic worldview, but not just a theistic worldview, a thoroughly biblical worldview. And their question to Jesus assumes, of course, God is the one who made this man born blind. Any other option is not only unknowable, but simply untenable. It's unbiblical and downright scary. Listen to Jonathan Edwards as he reasons on this point. He says, to look elsewhere than God as the source of natural evil does not exonerate God. Nor does it protect the sufferer from thinking hard thoughts about God. Rather, to do so is to consign the sufferer to being at the whims of some nameless, faceless attacker whose power rivals God and whose intentions are malicious. Further, to do so is to condemn God for standing aloof in the shadows while his child is being mauled by this unnamed cosmic stray dog. But instead, Edwards counsels, on the contrary, when we put the control of all natural evils squarely in the palm of the sovereign, we gain hope. Because the very one who administers natural evils is the one who says in the scripture he does not needlessly afflict, nor endlessly afflict. His covenant people. Lamentations 3:32-33. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his covenant keeping faithfulness to his people. For he does not afflict from his heart as if he's malicious or grieve the children of men like that. Nahum chapter 1 verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. There will be an end. He says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. That's the God we look to. The answer to our angst is not to limit God's sovereignty in order to protect his good reputation somehow. But rather, as Edwards says, it is far better that the good and evil which happens in God's world should be ordered, regulated, bounded, and determined by the good pleasure of an infinitely wise God. But Jonathan Edwards is not the final word on this matter. He's just reflecting on what the scripture says. Isaiah 45:7, I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. The same word for create there as when he created the world. I am the Lord who does all these things. And this is why Jesus answers his disciples in verse 3. God has done it. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let's take a deep breath and let's grapple with what Jesus just said. In the case of this man, due to no fault of his own, God consigned him to a lifetime of blindness. In his case, to social estrangement, poverty, stubbed toes and bruised shoulders and bruised self-ego as he walks around in darkness when everyone else around him is in light. Everyone else seems to be enjoying the full beauties of the benefits of the world God created except him. That's the life he lives. And we say, why? Why? No, really, why? And Jesus answers. There's the reason right there in the text. So that, in his case, the works of God might be displayed in him. Not the work of retributive justice, as if somehow he's done some awful thing and deserves it. No, Jesus says, no, not in this case. Rather, it is so the gracious works of God might be publicly displayed in his life. The word Jesus uses is displayed or manifest, made public for everyone. So everyone can see it and everyone will notice. Wow, this guy's been blind his whole life. But look at him now. He's not. How did that happen? Only God could do that. God did it. He healed the guy. Ah, what a glorious God. That's the purpose, Jesus says. The combination of God's power to be able to do it and his kindness to want to do it. His goodness and his greatness this is the glory of God, and it should cause men to glorify God, to recognize His glory that is seen in His goodness and His greatness, and His greatness is used to administer His goodness. I mean, few would have problem attributing to God His appropriate glory, His goodness and His greatness in general terms. I think everyone would say, yes, is God great? Yes. Is God good? Yes. But what Jesus is challenging us to do is to look at this man born blind and say, God is great and God is good, and glorify God for His nature. What becomes quite obvious immediately is that Jesus has a very God-centered view of the human life and existence. In other words, it's not all about this man's immediate happiness in every moment, but rather it's about God's specific purposes being worked out in this man's life, displayed for all to see. So at this point, I just want to assert three basic understandings of God Himself. First, God is 100% sovereign, powerful, authority. He not only lacks in no power, but He has the authority to administer His power however He determines to do that. He is sovereign. Second, God is 100% good. He is the highest beauty. Something that is good is ultimately beautiful. And when you see it, it rejoices your heart and gives you the greatest joy. We see things in this world that are good, and we attribute beauty to them. And it gives us joy to see it or have it or recognize it. But God is ultimately good, the highest of good, and therefore the highest of beauty, and therefore gives us the highest of joys to consider His goodness. I don't think anyone would dispute with those points. The challenge comes when we add the third point, the reality that human suffering exists. Putting it all together and how they relate, these three, to one another is where we must follow Jesus very carefully here. Because some would object. They would try to rescue the situation of human suffering by diminishing God's sovereignty. Well, He is very good, but He's not quite that powerful to stop all forms of natural evil. He doesn't control everything. And to do so, they will use kind of, I would say, tricky language that they'll say things like, well, He is sovereign, but He doesn't determine natural disasters. He just merely permits them, allows them. What are you doing when you say that? D.A. Carson scolds those who would talk like that. The biblical writers are rather bolder in their use of language than such timid theologians. Scott Christensen, in his book, What About Evil, agrees. He says, to say that God is sovereign over all things, this cannot admit any exceptions, without equivocating on your terms, without just kind of making up what the meaning of words are. There is no shrinking away from the obvious. Divine sovereignty means God must determine all evil that takes place. We can't diminish God's sovereignty in our attempt to put all these together. Neither can we diminish God's goodness. Someone tried to solve this conundrum by saying, well, you know, He is absolutely sovereign. We must hold that. We know that. And so sometimes, you know, He has to diminish His goodness and do some ugly things just to keep everything in order. Absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. There is absolutely no evil in God, no ugliness, no lack of good. It's impossible that He could contemplate any evil thought, intention, or deed. And so, how do we put all three of these together? Let me just bring it together. Here's the conclusion. The very way Jesus does with His statement. And the statement was worded very well in Scott Christensen's book, What About Evil? And I just want to give it to you. Any suffering that the sovereign brings to pass through natural evils must have some transcendently good intention standing behind it. If God directs suffering into your life, because God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good, there must be some transcendently, meaning actually outside of the situation. We're not trying to say a man born blind is a good thing. But outside the situation, there must be behind it an intention of God that is good. There you go. This is the answer to the question, and this is exactly what Jesus said. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Are the works of God, the gracious works of God, a good thing? Yes. And thus, transcendently, outside the situation of this man born blind, God's intention is for good. William Cooper, an associate of John Newton, had a very troubled life, but he wrote some wonderful hymns. One of his hymns called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He wrote this line, and I want to give it to you. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Providence is the way God administers sufferings in this world, mostly. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It may seem as if God is frowning at this man born blind. Oh, no. It just seems like that. He's smiling. That the works of God might be displayed in him. As we stare at the sufferings we face, it appears a frowning providence has come upon our life. But what we must receive by faith is Jesus' answers, that behind it is a smiling face, a good intention of God in the end. And every intention of God will ultimately be fulfilled. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established, says the Lord. I will accomplish all my good purpose. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that guarantees our understanding that God has a good purpose toward his people. Isaiah 53 tells us it was the good pleasure of God to crush his son for your sins. Why would God smile as he's crushing his son? Because there is a good intention behind that frowning providence. Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus was smiling to be crushed by his father. Why? Because there was a good intention behind his being crushed for the sins of his people. And thus the Apostle Paul reasons in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all our sins, how will he not also together with Christ freely give us all things? His intention toward us is good. He's already proved it in the gospel. How? When he crushed his son and the greatest travesty of justice, John 18:20, how can some lesser thing back up into John 9, the natural evils we face in life, be not a good intention? There is a greater joy coming. Not just greater than your suffering, but greater because of your suffering. It's good that we are afflicted so that we might one day be more glad when we are relieved. As Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And echoing Paul, let me tell you about my friend. Long time ago, Troy Parker. We met each other in college class at my church. It was a kind of a small affair. There were six or seven of us. But God put Troy and I there together just in a time where we were both just overjoyed at the Lord and what he was doing. I was a young college athlete, confident, strong. But Troy, he's in a wheelchair, cerebral palsy, from birth. Yes, that twisted over. His hands were all curled inward. Every word was labored to get it out of his body. But it didn't stop him from talking. Oh, he wanted to talk about the Lord. He wanted to answer questions that were in discussion in the class. And he loved to tell jokes. It was like a slow motion humor bomb. I mean, just bear every word slow. It was like, wait for it, you know. Just a sharp wit. But he loved also to speak God's praises. He knew the God of the Bible. He knew these truths. And so he spoke often, and those were like praise, slow motion praise bombs. You just wait for the end of what he is going to say about the Lord. And he said to me one day, he said, "Dad, when we both get to heaven, I'm going to be happier than you." Big grin on his face. I said, I can figure out, is this a joke? I said, "Oh yeah, Troy? Why is that?" "Because I've never walked. And we are both going to be jumping up and down. But it will be my first time forever." Greater joy because of greater suffering. And that bomb has never ceased to stop going off in my heart. God does not needlessly afflict, but only so that the glory of God might be displayed. Not just in the end, when Troy and I will be jumping up and down together, but even before his body can do that, his soul already is released and is doing that right now. God is glorified in the broken, labored voices of faith, of those who know that Jesus was sent for their relief and crushed for their sins so that they might be healed, not just their bodies, but their souls. And that we might glorify God with all we've got. Just like Paul and just like Troy. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when travailing days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Let's pray. After I pray, Tyler's just going to play a hymn on the piano, and it's just the time for us to meditate. And when he finishes, we'll be dismissed. Oh God, thank you for important questions being asked. And thank you, Jesus, for not only answering our question, but relieving our suffering. The sufferings of our sins. We deserve retributive justice. But you have borne our sins in your body on the tree, and we are released. And Lord, all the sufferings that we face and those we love face in this life, Oh, may these turn us not to hard thoughts about you or to twisting your scripture to our own liking, but staring deeply into your word and into your glorious, good and great eyes. And though it seems like a frowning providence, help us by faith to always know there hides a smile. And we thank you for those who are faithful, like Troy. And we pray that you would make us like him. And we pray for your special blessing for those even now who are experiencing great natural evils. And we pray that you would grant them such faith and prepare us for the day we face it as well. We ask this so that we might have the joy of knowing that these momentary trials are producing for us a weight of glory, and that we might encourage others the very same. Our joy and your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.